So the context here is that Jesus has just entered Jerusalem, and he apprehends that his time on earth is limited. He understands that in a few days he will be betrayed, arrested, beaten, and crucified. Anticipating this, Jesus escalates his boldness. He escalates the urgency of his message. This is not a time for diplomacy. In the final days of his earthly life, Jesus continually warns of God's coming judgment. Yes, I realize we like to think of Jesus as meek and mild. Jesus would never judge anyone, so we hear. And yet, I can't help but notice, and I think all of us would note, that most of the final messages of Jesus' ministry are warnings. Warnings about coming judgment. The only sense in which Jesus dials back his words is that he speaks to the religious leaders in parables. And by speaking in parable form, he is able to put a thin veil on his very important and urgent message. What we have before us this morning is the parable of the wedding feast. It can be neatly divided into two distinct sections. Verses 1 through 7 being the first part, verses 8 through 14 being the second. Though the parable reads as a single story in terms of its theme, commentators distinguish between the primary audience of the first section and that of the second. The first part of this parable, verses 1 to 7, is a prophecy about Israel. It's a prophecy about Israel. In particular, it is for the Jewish people of Jesus' day. The primary elements of this parable are not difficult to decipher. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So we read this, and very obviously the king is God the Father, and the son is Jesus. The wedding feast is the heavenly banquet spoken of by the prophets and even Jesus himself in this gospel. And in the language used by the Apostle John in Revelation 19:9, the wedding feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The wedding feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The parable continues, verse 3 and following. The king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. We look at this and it seems rather obvious that the servants spoken of in the parable are God's prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament that gave warning to his covenant people. This interpretation would be in line with the structure of previous parables told by Jesus. However, there's a second reference to other servants. And I think this is quite a different interpretation that we ought to take. The other servants, some of whom are killed, we are told in this parable, suggests a more contemporary reference being that of the apostles and the apostles' successors. Think with me, for example, of Stephen and Stephen was proclaiming Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 7, we read the account of Stephen's sermon and his subsequent execution. Stephen is quite literally stoned to death. You move on in the book of Acts, and you see the proclamation of Christ continues in many places, causing Peter to be thrown in prison. Paul is thrown in prison. And in Acts 12, we read of the apostle James having his head lopped off for his proclamation of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, all of the apostles except John die by execution because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus talks about in this parable in chapter 22, where other servants are killed, he's giving a warning to his apostles. And then in verse 7, there's a rather striking turn in the story. Following the mistreatment and the execution of the king's servants, we read this: the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. First of all, it's worth reminding that this is Jesus speaking. This is his parable. These are his words. The king was angry, Jesus says. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. We're not used to stories like this, are we? We're used to stories that end much differently. We prefer stories where we hear at the end, and they lived happily ever after. This is not a they lived happily ever after kind of story. Along comes Jesus, and he says the king sent his troops and destroyed the murderers and burned their city. This isn't bedtime reading, is it? This isn't what you want to read right before you go to sleep. What is Jesus doing here? What is he telling us in this parable? Jesus tells a parable of judgment as a way to prophesy what is to come. He's preparing his disciples. He's preparing a warning for what is to come. And in the spirit of most of our Old Testament prophecies, the prophecy Jesus tells here in this parable has both fulfillment in the near future, in his day, and in the distant future, in our day and beyond. How is that? Where is that? Well, those listening to Jesus tell this parable on this particular day would have had no idea what Jesus was referencing in verse 7. But everyone reading this gospel in the late first century would have known exactly what Jesus was predicting with his words in verse 7. You see, in 70 AD, there was a historical battle between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire. And ultimately, in 70 AD, the Romans besieged the entire city of Jerusalem. They utterly destroyed the sacred temple of the Jewish people. And you know what came next? They burned Jerusalem to the ground. They burned their city to the ground. Everyone reading this gospel in the late first century and beyond would have understood that Jesus was giving a prophecy for the very near future and for the distant future. It's a rather unusual scenario when you think of it. Jesus is telling a parable that he wants to have some level of realism. Well, what's not realistic is you wouldn't expect a king to burn down a city on the very same day his son gets married. Can you imagine? Oh, getting the sun ready. Oh, excuse me, son, I have to go burn down a major city, but don't worry, I'll be there in time for the reception. It's a very unusual kind of thing, but the genre of a parable allows for this kind of latitude, where you kind of bob in and out of that which is realistic and that which seems less likely. The design of this parable is clear. It's designed to rebuke the leaders of Israel. It is to rebuke them for their poor behavior and to warn them that if they don't repent, they will experience the judgment of God. Again, this isn't very pleasant. Some of you are thinking, you know, I wasn't in a very encouraging place this morning, and so I've come to St. Andrew's Kirk to get a bit of a boost, as it were, looking for some encouragement, and here we are listening to a story about a king who burns a city to the ground. I pray that you don't think God is being cruel. I pray that you don't think Jesus is being harsh because of what you find in this parable. I recognize this is a very different Jesus than many of you were taught in Sunday school. You were taught that he was gentle, meek, and mild, full stop. Nobody told you about these parables where the murderers are being destroyed and cities are being burned. But I want us to note before we move to the second half of the parable that we learn a lot about God here. The doctrine of God is dipped into in this parable in the first seven verses. We learn, first of all, that our God is not way out there. He's not this being that's far beyond us, but our God is a king. Our God is a king and he rules his people here on earth. We also learn in this parable that the king has a son. And it is the great desire of the king that the son be honored. That the son be honored. And if we look closely, we'll see that God is gracious here. He's generous. He invites many to attend the wedding feast where no expense is spared to celebrate his son. We see here that God is patient. He's not put off entirely by the resistance or the reluctance of the first invitation. But he offers repeated invitations for people to come. He persists in inviting people to attend the banquet. However, as the rejection of this invitation intensifies, as servants of the king are not only mistreated, but they're killed, we find that the God described here, the king described here, is holy. He's not to be trifled with. He is holy, and he is just, and he will carry out justice against those who are persistent in their rejection of him. But that's only half the parable. That's only half the parable. The second part of the parable is connected in theme to the first part, but the prophetic aspect of the second part points to a much later fulfillment in our day and beyond. So while the first part of the parable is focused on God's relationship with Israel, the second part of the parable describes the work of the church. It describes the work of the church leading up to the days of judgment. Verse 8 gives us our transition. The king said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." So the transition is from an invitation to God's covenant people, that is Israel, to an invitation that is far more far-reaching and universal. We pick it up in verse 9. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And you're reading this and you're thinking, oh, this is a relief. This is a relief. On the heels of the king burning a city to the ground, we have a new development in the parable, and it's very positive, isn't it? The guest list of the wedding feast is considerably widened. The doors are blown open, as it were, and all who are encountered are told, come in, come in. All are invited, come, come. Jesus says that among those who are found include both good and bad. Seems to me there's no distinction being made of persons. If the parable were to end here, you might conclude everybody's getting in. Everybody's getting in. If the parable ends here, we might come to the conclusion that salvation is universal. That the gift of eternal life is given to everyone. Every person without distinction. But just when we think we might be ramping up to a happily ever after kind of ending, there's another hard turn in the closing words of this parable in verses 11 and following. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, and few are chosen. By the way, the next time someone says to you that Jesus never judges anyone, the next time someone says to you Jesus is gentle, meek, and mild, just open Matthew 22 and lead them through those first 14 verses. I want us to retrace our steps before we get to the finish line. So in the first half of this parable, we've agreed that the elements within the parable are quite easy to decipher. The King, God the Father, is preparing a wedding feast for His Son, Jesus Christ. The Israelites, God's covenant people, are invited to attend the feast. However, because of their persistent rejection of the King's invitation, Israel is then judged. And the servants of God are then called to invite and gather anyone they find. That is the Gentiles. That is the people outside the covenant. Now the wedding hall, we're told, is filled with guests. Nevertheless, not everyone in the hall is allowed to remain for the banquet. The king sees a man without a wedding garment and then gives orders for the man's immediate removal and judgment. What's going on here? Well, we're helped in our understanding of this passage by the fact that Jesus has told and will tell similar parables, only he uses different images to bring out the exact same themes. For instance, if you were to flip in your Bibles to Matthew 13, Jesus explains how wheat and tares grow together until the final harvest. And they're separated, not in the present, but at the end of the age. If you flip ahead to Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 and following, there's a similar final judgment and a distinction made between the servant who managed the talent of his master well versus the servant who buried the talent of his master in the ground. In Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, Jesus describes yet another final judgment scenario where the sheep are separated from the goats. And with these four parables taken together, what we see in common is this, and this is critical for our gathering today. The visible gathering of God's people is a mixed body. The visible gathering of God's people is a mixed body. It was true in Jesus' day and in prior days that not all Israel were truly Israelites. Not all those who were circumcised in their flesh were circumcised in their heart. And Jesus is saying in similar terms, not everyone who calls themselves God's people, the church, are really His people. Not all who have received the baptismal waters on the outside have been baptized on the inside. The visible gathering of God's people is a mixed body. Jesus tells us this. He says, there are goats among the sheep. There are tares among the wheat. There are persons in the wedding hall who do not have the wedding garment on. And the separation and the judgment that Jesus speaks of in each parable is for the end of all days. The end of human history. There will be a judgment for everyone in this room and for everyone in this world and for every person who's ever lived. Just as the unfaithful of Israel were judged in Jesus' day, so the unfaithful among the visible church will face judgment at the end of the age. I know this isn't a feel-good story. I wish you could see me at my desk on Monday morning. And then I remember, this is our Lord and Savior speaking. This isn't Bryn McPhail. My inclination is to give you that boost you are looking for. But my responsibility is to tell you what Jesus has said. My responsibility is to reflect back to you what He says in His Word. And His Word says that there is judgment. The parables are designed very clearly to prompt each and every one of us to examine ourselves very seriously. Each and every one of us ought to look in the mirror, as it were, or to look to God and to ask the question, am I wheat or am I a tare? It's important that we ask, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Am I the faithful steward with my master's resources, or have I buried them in the ground? Am I wearing the wedding garment? Some of you are thinking, well, what in the world's the wedding garment? That doesn't seem as easy to understand, does it? It's clear the King is God the Father, the Son is Jesus. The wedding feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The servants are the prophets. The other servants are the apostles. The attendants are probably angels. But what's the wedding garment? That's not quite as clear, is it? And to be fair, Jesus doesn't explain what the wedding garment does in any explicit way. You read His other parables and He says, this means that and that means this. And Jesus explains various elements of the parables. He doesn't do that. But here's what's clear. Your salvation hinges upon your possession of this wedding garment. The only way you get a seat at the wedding banquet is if you have this garment on. So what's the garment? Commentators may not be surprised. They've wrangled over the answer to the question, what is the wedding garment? If you look within the Reformed tradition in which we sit, there is actually great consensus about what the wedding garment is. In the most plainest of words, the reformer Martin Luther says the wedding garment here is faith. The wedding garment in this parable is faith. So that means that our entry into heaven and our seat at the banquet table depends upon our possession of faith in Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That is how we become sons and daughters of the King. This is how we get entry into heaven. This is how we get a seat at the table through faith. I concede that some of the parables Jesus tells are complicated, and they sometimes contain elements that are difficult to decipher. Notwithstanding, I want to make sure that none of us miss the main thing in our parable this morning. The invitation, come to the wedding feast, is a real invitation. You are being called this day, you are being called this moment to come to a wedding banquet that is very real. And to be dismissive of this call and invitation is to invite peril and to invite judgment. But to receive the wedding garment, to receive the wedding garment of Jesus Christ by faith, is to receive a place at the eternal wedding banquet in heaven. There are characters in this parable that imagine that there are better things than going to this banquet. Remember, some went back to their farm. I've worked on a farm. It's not nearly as fun as you might think. And yet, nevertheless, some went back to their farm. So some went back to their business. Some in this parable saw that there are better things, more pressing things to attend to than the feast hosted by this king. But Jesus makes it clear. There is nothing better. There is nothing better in your life. There is nothing more pressing for you to do, and nothing more satisfying than for you to take a place at the banquet table with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a real invitation. Come to the wedding feast. Come to Jesus Christ. Be satisfied by Him. Be satisfied in Him. The banquet will soon be spread for you. Amen.